Good afternoon, folks. So we have our story hour, and today I picked out a certain subject. We will have a number of miscellaneous stories, but they're all surrounding conversion. A couple of things I would like to bring your attention to as we read these stories is, number one, the life before conversion and the life after conversion. And just to consider the drastic change in numerous of these people's lives. The other thing I would like to draw your attention to is the conversion itself and how they got converted. And thirdly, what God can do with a person who is completely sold out for Jesus Christ. So we're going to start with the first story by the fellow's name is Uncle Bud. The date is 1860. The place is White County, Tennessee. To be more specific, the place is the tired, sagging log cabin home of the local moonshiner. Anybody know what a moonshiner is? They brew their own beer. To be more specific, the place is the tired, sagging log cabin home of the local moonshiner, who was also his own best customer and was reputed to be the most shiftless, no-account man in the country. Into this home that year was born a baby boy. They named him Reuben. But as he grew older, everybody just took to calling him Bud or Buddy. He grew up with no schooling, no moral training, few baths, and no direction in life. He had a serious speech impediment, causing him to stutter and stammer so badly that he could hardly be understood. One of his boyhood chores was to tote a sack of corn to a water-powered grist mill to be ground into meal for cornbread. At the mill, he got to play with other boys his age while they waited for their corn to be ground. When Buddy was about 11, one of these boys invited him to go home with him and spend the night. That visit was filled with new things for Bud. At his home, you just scooped some field peas out of the kettle over the fireplace and broke off a piece of cornbread when hungry and ate, sitting on a chunk of wood or leaning against the wall. They never ate a meal together. When you were tired, you just flopped on a pile of old sacks on the floor. He had never eaten off of a table, never seen a Bible, never heard a prayer, never seen a bed or bed sheets in all of his life. When the call came that evening that supper was ready, Buddy's friend led him to the wash basin on the back porch and then to the table. What a spread of food and how good it smelled. So many different things to eat. He wanted to just dive right in. But everyone just sat there until all at once his friend's dad did the strangest thing. He bowed his head and began talking. It was as if he was addressing someone invisible because he wasn't looking at anyone around the table, and Buddy couldn't see that anyone else had come into the room. He gave thanks for the food and for that someone's help during the activities of the day. Then they ate, and what a meal. But other strange new things followed. After the meal, the father of the family took a large black book and opened to a place that was marked with a piece of ribbon and began to read out loud to the family. Then they all pushed back their chairs, got down on their knees, and the man began talking with that invisible someone again. A lot of what he was saying went over Buddy's head, but he heard the man ask this someone to bless the boy who was visiting them that night and cause him to grow up to be a good and godly man. This was followed later in the evening by the wonder of a real bed with a feather tick mattress and sheets. Next morning, the family gathered at the table again for another meal, and again the father read from the book and talked with this someone. But he noticed that he started off, "Oh God." Then Buddy had to leave to walk back home. His head was spinning with the new things he had seen and heard. All kinds of emotions chased themselves about in his mind and heart. Then he did something he had never done before. He left the trail, went into the woods where he fell on his knees and bowed his head. "Oh God," he stuttered in his best imitation of his friend's dad's praying. "Oh God, please, when I get to be a man, let me gather my family together to eat, and let me read to them out of that book, and let us talk to you together just like they do back at that house." Well, in the years to come, Reuben, or Bud Robison, recalled that incident in the woods and his first attempt at praying many times. God, through a series of incredible miracles, led him to a place where he heard the old rugged gospel, responded to it, and was powerfully saved. God gave him a sweet-spirited Christian wife, Miss Sally, and a family of children. God called him to preach the gospel and, in spite of his speech impediment, made him an anointed evangelist who preached in every U.S. state and in Canada. Thousands came to Christ under his ministry. Somewhere along the way, he acquired the affectionate title of Uncle, and so became well known on the revival and camp meeting circuit as Uncle Bud Robison. He used to like to tell about his visit to his friend's home at the age of 11 and his prayer in the woods. He would say, "I am living proof that God Almighty answers prayer, even the prayer of a dirty, ragged, ignorant little boy." From the time he was saved, Uncle Bud's simple faith and down-to-earth approach to life were legendary. A few days after his conversion, he lay on the ground before a campfire in a Texas cow camp where he was working. He held in his hands a Bible someone had given him, wishing he could read, when it occurred to him to pray and ask God to make him able to read his word. His testimony is that God taught him to read there by the light of those campfires. Many years later, he was asked to write a weekly column for a church magazine. He also wrote a few booklets of sermons. Having never been to school, he was quite original in some of his grammar, spelling, and sentence structure. The editors at the various Christian publishing firms that got his manuscript just chuckled and said, "Oh, that's just Uncle Bud," and proceeded to correct for him. One day, one of his manuscripts fell into the hands of a newly hired, precise young editor, and he promptly wrote Uncle Bud as follows: "Dear Mr. Robinson, in the future, you must be more careful with your manuscript you send us. Please put in the proper punctuation." When Bud sent in his next weekly article for publication in that magazine, it was scrawled in the same old style. Imaginative spelling and all run together with no punctuation. But down at the bottom of the last page, he put a whole row of periods, a row of commas, a row of semicolons, and a row of question marks, and a row of exclamation points. Below these, he wrote, "Here you go, young fella. Just sprinkle them in as you see fit." While it was true Uncle Bud didn't have much social polish, yet his quick wit, ready spiritual discernment, and his bubbly enthusiasm and love for the Lord Jesus, coupled with his passion for lost souls, caused him to be invited to preach to big city audiences as well as country churches and camp meetings. Once he was holding a revival in a large church in Boston, Massachusetts. One evening he felt led to preach on the wiles of the devil and brought a stirring message about how a person could recognize his tricks, avoid his snares, and overcome his temptations, all by the grace and power of the Lord. The anointing of the Lord was upon him as he preached, and shouts rang out all over the house. Later, as Bud was shaking hands with folks at the door, a well-dressed man stepped up to him and said angrily, "I am sorry I wasted my time to drive 25 miles over here tonight. They advertised you as some great preacher, and what do I hear but a sermon about the devil? Every educated person knows there's no such being as the devil. Belief in his existence went out back in the dark ages. I'll have you to know that I'm a professor at Harvard University and hold degrees from 3 prestigious colleges. I've been all around the world visiting 44 different foreign countries. And in all my academic pursuits and in all my extensive travels, I have never once met with the devil." Uncle Bud, still gripping his hand, said, "Well, son, I'm going to tell you why that is. 2 people traveling in the same direction never will meet until they get to their destination. But if you'll turn around and go on back in there to that altar and pray through to a no-so salvation and start walking with Jesus on the heavenward road, I'll guarantee you'll meet the devil before you get home." Uncle Bud's conversion. In Buddy's early teens, his father, losing his farm in Tennessee, moved his family to the turpentine country of southern Mississippi, where they drained sap from species of very pitchy pine trees to be made into turpentine. It was mind-numbing, hot, dirty work that lasted from can to can't every day. The father's fondness for alcohol threw most of the burden of the work onto the mother and children. The profits were very small, and it was a hard scrape to get by. By his early 20s, Buddy had drifted on farther west until he found employment as a cowboy in Texas. This was still the days of the open range and the long cattle drives, though that time was about over. It was here that the Lord found Buddy, or Buddy found the Lord. Whichever way you want to look at it, Buddy himself would have said, "It was me that was lost, not the Lord." This was back in the days when the Methodist Church still had some of that special breed of Bible-breathing, sin-hating, devil-stumping, soul-convicting preachers called circuit riders. One of them rode into the cow camp where Buddy was working one afternoon. The boss extended the courtesy of the trail to him and invited the preacher to eat supper at the chuck wagon with the men. "Thank you, sir," the preacher responded, and turning to the men, he said, "Now, boys, I know you all don't want to do like a hog does and just side up to the trough and eat without once thinking to thank God for what he has provided for us, so let's pray." At this, he dropped to one knee and began to ask God's blessing on the food, on the camp, on the men, and on each one's eternal soul. Something began to do flip-flops in Buddy's heart. It was the first time he had heard a prayer since he had spent that night in a Christian home back when he was 11 years old. The preacher stayed in the camp that night. Before they turned in, he called the men to a Bible study and a season of prayer. The next morning, the preacher announced that he was going to stay and help the boys with the work to pay for his grub. The boss, knowing that meant more praying and another Bible study, hastily assured him that he needn't feel obligated to pay. The preacher wouldn't have it any other way. And the cowpuncher soon found that he could ride and rope with the best of them. Sure enough, at each meal, there was an enthusiastic prayer of thanks, and that evening brought another Bible study and more prayer. Before leaving the next morning, the preacher announced that there would be a big camp meeting held in that area in a few months, and that he would talk with the owner of their outfit about seeing to it that the men could attend and maybe donating a cow for the beef stew that was the staple for such meetings. Though this news did not seem to be received with much enthusiasm by most of the men, the preacher rode off assuring them that he would be back from time to time to check on them and to remind them about the camp meeting. At last, the time for the camp meeting rolled around. The owner of the cow outfit, true to the preacher's prediction, had arranged for his men to attend and had donated a cow for the camp cook pot. Thus, Buddy found himself, along with a number of the men from other outfits, in attendance at one of the most blessed institutions of the American frontier, the old-time camp meeting. The singing really stirred his heart and reminded him forcibly of his boyhood desire to know and serve the Lord. But when the preacher got up to preach, Buddy thought he was preaching right at him. He thought to himself, "Now who could have told that preacher all the mean, rotten things I've ever done?" Conviction for sin seized his heart, and when the invitation was given to come forward to the mourner's bench and seek God for forgiveness and salvation, Buddy was among those who responded. Holy Spirit enabled him to truly repent, lay hold by faith on God's promise to save to the uttermost. He said, "I was so full of joy and praise, I couldn't sleep. I felt light as a feather. I walked out under the big Texas sky and looked up at all those beautiful stars, and I know they never looked so clear, so bright before. And it seemed like they were all doing a joyful little dance across the heavens just for my benefit. I thought to myself, now the one who flung them all out there has forgiven my sins and lives in my heart. And I just had me a spell thinking about that. Finally, I got my blanket and laid down under the wagon to try to sleep. I rolled around a little and felt a hard lump under my clothes and realized that it was my deck of cards that I used when gambling with the boys. Well, I won't be needing them anymore, I said to myself, and I got up and walked over, threw them into the campfire. Glory to God, I felt even lighter. I had me another praise spell and then lay down again under the wagon. Before long, I felt another lump. It was my plug of chewing tobacco. I have forgot all about it. I ain't going to need this anymore either, I said to myself. I got up and threw that in the same place where the cards went. Bless God, I felt so good, I just had to have another praise session out there under the stars. I lay down a third time, felt another lump. It was an old pistol I was toting around with me because I had a grudge against the fella, and I had threatened to shoot him the next time I saw him. It was so rusty that if I had shot him, it would probably have done me more damage than it did him. But now I didn't want to shoot him. I loved him. I loved everybody. I just wanted everybody to come to know my Jesus. I got up again, hauled off, and threw that old pistol out into the mesquite as far as I could throw it. Then I had me a sure enough hallelujah breakdown. When I got back on my blanket again, I found that the Lord and I had gotten all the lumps taken care of, and I slept like a newborn baby. Bless God. Genuine salvation will take the lumps out of your clothes, out of your soul, out of your character, and out of your personality. We're going on to another story, Finding the Good Life. It was around the turn of the century, not this last one that turned the 1900s into the 2000s, but the one before that, when the 1890s were getting ready to turn into 1900. A shipload of European immigrants was headed for America, filled with anticipation of the good life. But one family of three on board just went on to demonstrate that old problems, failures, and frustrations have a way of following people great distances, and that unless the life is changed from the inside out, the promised good life will turn out to be pretty much like the same old life they were hoping to leave behind. The three were Paul and Maul Wisenbeek and their son Andy from Holland. The old problems that came along with them to the new world were Paul Wisenbeek's love for alcohol and the parents' habit of quarreling and fighting with each other continually. When they were at their worst, young Andy stayed some distance away from them on shipboard, ashamed for the other passengers to know that they were his parents. About the only thing his Ma and Paul agreed on was religion. They were both bitter atheists. When they landed in New York, they made their way cross-country by train to a place where many other Dutch settlers had made their home, Pela, Iowa. Those of you from Iowa, Pela, thank you. Those familiar with farm equipment might recognize Pela, Iowa as the place where, in the 1970s, another man of Dutch ancestry, Gary Vermeer, began manufacturing the first large round hay baler. Young Andy finished growing up in the Dutch community in Pella. By his late teens, he was fascinated by two things: the many machine shops and small manufacturing enterprises in the area, and saloons. He got a job in a machine shop, and soon, along with his work, he studied technical books and pamphlets so much that he became a self-taught mechanical engineer. He also found time to become interested in a pretty young Dutch girl there in Pella. She was a Christian and soon made it plain to him that she wasn't impressed by young men who hung out in saloons and delighted in making atheistic arguments. After a while, Andy moved to Des Moines, the capital of Iowa, where he could find employment in larger machine shops and also improve his English. Dutch was spoken so much around Pella, it was hard to learn the correct English pronunciation of words. Of course, he also wasn't long in seeking out the saloon society that Des Moines had to offer. One day in Des Moines, he met an old chum that he had caroused and drank with back in Pella. "Come on," invited the hospitable Andy, "I'll buy you a drink for old time's sake." "No, Andy," was the response from his friend. "I don't drink and hang out in bars anymore. Jesus Christ changed my life. I'm saved. I'm free from all that." He went on to share the gospel with Andy and urged him to seek Jesus too. Andy exploded with anger. "I don't need God or Jesus," he stormed. "And furthermore, as for my drinking, I just drink because I want to. I can stop anytime I please." To prove his point, Andy decided to stop drinking for a few weeks, just to show the self-righteous joker I can do it. But the results weren't so good. Soon, he was spending more time than before in the saloons. About this time, a man came into the machine shop and introduced himself as Mr. Maytag. "I've designed a machine for washing clothes," he said, "and I need to come up with a way to power it so that the agitator works by itself to get the clothes clean. Can you design a small gasoline engine that will fit up under my machine, cut a groove in the flywheel for a belt to run in that will power, that it will power the agitator?" And he thought this was a wonderful challenge and soon had successfully adapted an engine to Mr. Maytag's washing machine. It used a glass mason canning jar for a fuel tank. Those engines are real collector's items today. Then the infant Maytag Washer Company hired Andy to demonstrate the new machine at the Illinois State Fair. That was an enjoyable summer for Andy. He found a lot of satisfaction introducing this history-making machine that he had had a part in making possible. When he returned to Des Moines, he found that his mother had moved there and opened a boarding house to support herself. His father and mother had separated, and his father had returned to Holland. His mother still held the same cynical atheist view of life and ran her boarding house in a curt, no-nonsense, business-like way. Andy boarded somewhere else in order to avoid her tongue lashings, but he would go by and visit her now and then. One Friday evening, when Andy stopped by his mother's boarding house, the following conversation took place. "Andy," his mother said, "have you heard about the religious sideshow that comes to town?" "No, ma'am," Andy replied. "What do you mean?" "Some guy named Billy Sunday has blown into town, pitched a big tent in the vacant lot behind the jailhouse. He rants and raves and stumps around on the platform at the front of the tent and calls himself preaching the gospel. All kinds of people are going there and losing their minds. They do what they call walk the sawdust trail. And afterwards, they go around saying that Jesus saved them from their sins. Half the men in my boarding house have done it already, and now all I hear morning and evening is Jesus this and Jesus that. It's going to drive me crazy pretty soon." Andy just laughed at his mother's distress. "Well," he said, "there's six guys that work at my shop that maybe ought to go there. All young single guys, all Swedes. All they do is drink and cuss and fight. They never have a civil word for each other or anybody else. They don't care about nothing, wear the same old dirty clothes all week and don't wash. The other guys call them the six stinking Swedes, and they take it as a compliment. Maybe it'd be fun to see what this Billy Sunday and Jesus could do with them." As I said, that conversation was on a Friday evening. On Monday morning, Annie was dumbfounded when the six Swedes showed up at the shop in clean clothes, scrubbed, combed, and sober. Not only that, but they had each brought a set of dress clothes along with them. On seeing Andy's perplexed look, one of them walked over to him and said, "Good morning, Mr. Weisenbeek. You see, we are new men. This weekend, we all went forward at Mr. Sunday's gospel tent. The Lord Jesus saved us. We brought clean clothes so we can go directly from work to the tent meetings tonight. Why don't you come with us too, Mr. Weisenbeek? Jesus could do the same thing for you that he did for us." The Swedes gave Andy no peace until he agreed to go to the tent meetings. When he went, he was in for more surprises. The Dutch Reformed Church sure never had such a preacher as this guy, he thought. He's all over the place, jumping around so loud and fervent. But the message found its mark in his heart, and he grew uneasy and nervous and wanted to leave. As soon as the sermon was over and the invitation to seek Christ began, Andy tried to bolt. As he turned around, a woman behind him kindly asked him, "Young man, are you a Christian?" "No, and I don't want to be." And he snapped and began to push on out of the tent. Then he thought how impolite he was to the lady. So he turned back to her and said, "Ma'am, I'm sorry I was so rude to you. I don't mean what I said just then." "Oh, so you would like to be a Christian? Come with me. I'll walk with you to the front," she said excitedly. No, I don't mean that either," Andy protested quickly. But it was too late. Billy Sunday himself happened to be approaching down the aisle. "Mr. Sunday," the lady called out, "this young man would like to become a Christian." The result of this was that the Christian workers who gathered around to help Andy thought he was a genuine seeker because of what the woman had said and proceeded to explain the way of salvation with various verses of scripture and give him some instruction on living the Christian life. Andy just let them talk because he thought that was the only polite way out of the situation. As one of the workers talked, he greatly stressed the importance of reading the Bible. Andy thought it through the next day. If all those people are that serious about this thing, there must really be something to it. Maybe if I do read the Bible, I can find out what it's all about. He promptly bought a Bible and devoured it hungrily. Soon from the scriptures themselves, he found his way to repentance and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Andy Wijzenbeek, the Dutch immigrant, had at last found the good life. Later, he married the Christian Dutch girl back in Pella and went on to invent and take out patents on a number of things. Among them were an early self-starter for cars that preceded the modern electric starter and a type of microphone. Through a long and interesting life, he was very active in Christian work. He worked with Mel Trotter to establish rescue missions in several Midwestern cities and also helped to found the Slavic Gospel Association, which had a broad evangelistic outreach in Poland, Czechoslovakia, and Russia. He was a very enthusiastic member of the Gideons and was instrumental in organizing a number of new Gideon camps. He often related the story of his early life and the conversion in evangelistic service and camp meetings. Andrew Wijzenbeek passed from the good life he had found in Jesus to eternal life in his Lord's presence at the good old age of 96. Move on to another account. In the fall of 1889, a baby boy was born into the home of a wealthy Sikh family in Punjab in northern India. They named him Sundar. His mother was a deeply religious woman who nurtured him in all the traditions of the Sikh faith and culture. He was so immersed in Hinduism that by the age of 7, he could already recite from memory large and complex portions of the Hindu scriptures. His father employed 2 live-in Hindu holy men to tutor Sundar. One in the Hindu scriptures and the other in the art of yoga. His mother's fondest hope for him was that he would become a holy man. She was deeply disappointed by the materialistic, grasping mindsets of her older sons, so she labored with a vengeance to ensure that Sundar would devote his life to the spiritual realm. Sundar was very much inclined to the scholarly and studious life. Being of keen intelligence and possessing a bright and inquiring mind, in her desire to obtain a wide range of knowledge for her son, she made arrangements for him to attend a Christian mission school operated by English missionaries. She was confident that he was so deeply rooted and grounded in Hinduism that he would learn the teachings they offered about secular subjects and reject all that they presented about Christianity. It seems she was correct in this assessment, for while Sundar was a student at the mission, he continued to delve deeply into Hinduism and yoga. When any fellow students or faculty members would speak to him about Christ, he would respond with rejection and scorn. Sundar's mother died suddenly when he was 14, leaving him devastated, angry, and bitter. On several occasions, he publicly tore apart a Bible page by page and fed the pages into a small fire he had kindled for the purpose. All the while he would be denouncing the Lord Jesus and ranting on about Christ's teachings being false. But he was in complete turmoil in his own spirit. He sought out noted Hindu gurus and hermit-style holy men, but they were powerless to tell him something that would bring him peace to his troubled heart. Finally, at the age 15, young Sunder decided suicide was the answer. If this life was so unsatisfactory, then he would deliberately propel himself into the next life and see if that was an improvement. An express train passed behind their house at 5 a.m. each morning. He determined to end his life by throwing himself under it. Following morning, Sunder woke up at 3 a.m., went out into a moonlit courtyard, took a ritualistic bath in cold water, which was observed by devout Hindus and Sikhs before worship. Then he went back into his room to wait for the 5 o'clock train. He decided he would earnestly pray once more, so he threw himself on his knees and cried out that whatever God was true would make himself known to him in an unmistakable way. He prayed for some time, then lifted up his head and opened his eyes. He was surprised to see a faint cloud of light in the room. Was the sun starting to rise? He asked himself in a panic, fearful that he may have missed the train's passing. He ran to the door and looked out. No, it was still pitch black, dark outside. When he turned back into his room, it was lit up with such brilliance that he first feared it was on fire. Then he thought, this is an answer to my prayer. While watching the light, he suddenly saw the figure of the Lord Jesus appear clearly before him, radiating an indescribable joy, peace, and love. Jesus looked at him with deep compassion and said it in perfect Hinduism, "Why do you persecute me? I died for you." Like Saul on the Damascus Road, Sunder fell to his knees in deep repentance and fully surrendered to the Lord. He soon experienced the unutterable peace and depth of joy that accompanies a no-so salvation, and the troubled young Hindu scholar who was less than a half hour away from throwing himself under a train was born again. When 15-year-old Sunder announced that he was now a Christian and intended to seek baptism at a mission church, it set off a firestorm of opposition in his wealthy, high-caste Hindu family. They threatened to kill him and even tried to poison him. His father was livid with anger. Young Sunder had no choice but to leave home in order to serve Christ. Sunder spent a couple of years in a Christian Bible training school. Before his conversion, it had been his desire to become a holy man. They wandered over the country wearing distinctive yellow robes, expounding the Hindu scriptures and begging for their living. Sunder now determined to put on the yellow robe and be a Christian holy man, except that he would not beg, but trust God to provide what food and shelter he needed. It really took complete faith in God to do this in a land filled with Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, who were often hostile against Christianity. Nevertheless, the Lord always provided. Sunder was convinced that the lifestyle of a holy man was the best way to present the gospel to his people because this was the only way that they were accustomed to receive religious instruction. It is interesting to note that on his first missionary visit to Tibet when he was 17, he met an American missionary named Stoker who had adopted the same method. They traveled together for a while, enduring the cold, inhospitable Himalayan climate together. Often they found a night's refuge in a mountain cave. At one point, Sunder became deathly ill on this trip, and if it had not been for the care of his newfound American friend, he might have perished. Missionary Stoker found lodging for Sunder in a house owned by Europeans doing business in Tibet. While recovering in that home, Sunder won his host and family to the Lord. On one occasion in India, Sunder met a group on the road as he traveled, so he stopped and sang a hymn to them, intending to follow it with a gospel message. The crowd turned hostile, and one man knocked Sunder to the ground. Sundar meekly got up and began praying aloud for the people. Amazed by his reaction to their hostility, they quieted down and listened to him pray. Then he began to preach Jesus. Soon some of them were pricked to the heart with conviction of sin, and several of them prayed right on the spot and were soundly converted, including the man that had knocked Sundar down. One day he encountered four robbers on a wild mountain trail in Nepal. One of them advanced on Sundar threateningly while swishing a large sword in the air. Sundar meekly bowed down in front of him, pushing his robe back from his neck to make it easier for the man to behead him if he wished. The robbers fell backwards in astonishment and meekly asked Sundar who he was and what he was doing there. Sundar began preaching, relating the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The leader then asked in a shaken voice, "Will I wind up in the same place as the rich man?" Sundar explained how Jesus gave his life for sinners the world over so that all who truly repent and turn to him could be saved. The four robbers fell to the ground and began praying. One day in his travels, he passed a field where four men were cutting wheat with sickles and binding it in sheaves. He stopped and began telling them the parable of the wheat and the tares. The men became angry, and one picked up a rock and threw it at Sundar's head. It missed, but immediately the man who threw the stone got a violent pain in his own head, as if the stone had hit him, and fell to the ground, writhing in pain. He could no longer work, so Sundar picked up his sickle and told the other men he would take that man's place so that they would not get behind in their harvest. That evening, the men invited Sundar to come home with them for the night. There he presented Christ to the men and their families with the result that they turned to the Lord. Sundar traveled not only in India, Nepal, and Tibet, but also Malaysia, Japan, and China. He was invited to preach in many European countries as well as Australia and Israel. At times he preached to crowds of thousands in huge auditoriums, other times to one individual on a lonely mountain pass. It did not matter to him. He radiated humility, kindness, and an intense love for his Savior everywhere he went. Many times he was offered a life of honors and comforts preaching at camp meetings and seminars in the Western world, but he always rejected such proposals and returned to India and neighboring nations to minister to those who were unreached by the gospel. In his wanderings as a holy man for Jesus, he was many times persecuted, beaten, and even left for dead, but he always returned good for evil, love for hate, compassion for cruelty, and God mightily used him to teach many prejudiced, hostile hearts for Christ. A real burden to bring the gospel to the militantly Buddhist nation of Tibet, and made many missionary forays into that forbidden land. He would preach until he was caught and expelled. On one occasion, they beat him into unconsciousness, threw him down a dry well, then tossed rocks in on top of him. They left him for dead, but he regained consciousness and prayed for strength to push himself out from under the stones and climb out of the well. The next day, his persecutors found him right back at the same spot preaching. This put the fear of God in the hearts of many of them, and they left him alone for that time. At the age of 40, he set out on another mission trip to Tibet and was never heard from again. It is thought that he met a martyr's death there. But we're already seeing that Sundar Singh had a conversion experience like the Apostle Paul's. He also had a compulsion like Paul's to preach the gospel in the regions beyond. He had a commitment like Paul's, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. And I'm sure he won a crown like Paul's. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, not to me only, but unto all them also who love his appearing. Move on to another one, the storm that brought peace. Steve Davis was living the American dream. He was 23 years old, in the peak of his health, already successful in business of his own, which involved doing what he loved best, flying. He had his own private airstrip, three planes, and operated a flight training school. So why was he sometimes so miserable and unhappy? Flying had been his life from his earliest memories. He practically grew up in airplanes. His parents were missionaries in Mexico, and his father, a pilot, had been a pioneer in missionary aviation. Operating on a meager budget, Steve's dad had been able to buy an old junk plane for $300 and then completely rebuild it, installing a powerful radial engine in it, which Steve remembered from his boyhood, which was nice and noisy. Young Steve had spent hours and hours in the air with his dad, even handling the controls of the plane under his father's supervision by the time he was 10. They flew supplies and personnel to various remote mission stations, and many were the times when his father would put the plane down in a pasture near an isolated village and then bring a gospel message to the people who swarmed out around for curiosity. He remembered those days with fondness. He had given his heart to Jesus at a young age and thought life could not possibly be more meaningful and satisfying than to be doing what his dad did every day, telling unreached people about Jesus. That was shortly after the time in January of 1956 when five pioneer missionaries in Ecuador were murdered by the primitive Stone Age tribe they were trying to reach. The men's names were Nate Saint, Jim Elliott, Ed McCauley, Pete Fleming, and Roger Yudarian. Jim Elliott's widow, Elizabeth, had written a book about it called Through Gates of Splendor. Young Steve had been given a copy of that book, and he had thrilled to read it through countless times. One of the things that stood out to him was that Nate Saint had a son named Steve, like himself, who would be about his age. But all that was long ago. He had since gone off to college, fallen in with the partying crowd, grown cold in his faith, and completely turned his back on God. But he still loved flying, hence his present occupation. He couldn't really put his finger on the uneasiness he felt lately in his soul. A couple of days ago, he had found, while rummaging through some stuff, his old copy of Elizabeth Elliot's book about the brave, martyred missionaries that had once been his heroes. Leafing through it, he saw a picture of young Steve Saint, Nate's son, who was 5 years old at the time of his father's death. He would be my age, thought Steve. I wonder where he is now. He's probably given up on God too, like me. No doubt feels that his dad threw his life away and is bitter about losing him so young. Steve was shaken by finding the book, however, and prayed the first prayer he had uttered in years. Oh God, if you're really there, please show me you're real and let me know the peace and joy I once had, or thought I had, with you. Short time later, Steve was sitting around the hangar at his little private airstrip just south of Corpus Christi, Texas. It was a cold, rainy, blustery day, far too bad for flying light aircraft, so all that had been scheduled for that day had been canceled. Steve, his bookkeeper, an older flight student, and Julio, a Mexican worker from nearby business, were just sitting around talking. Steve and Julio always enjoyed conversing in Spanish. Suddenly, above the roar of the rain, they heard the motor of a plane and looked out to see a little Cessna settling down on the runway. Only drug smugglers be flying on a day like this, Julio said in Spanish, shaking his head. Two men got out of the plane, tied the little craft down, and ran through the downpour to the office. When they entered, Steve and Julio were talking together in rapid-fire Spanish. The Cessna pilot, a very Anglo-looking young man, stepped up to them and began relating to them in perfect fluent Spanish how they got caught in the storm and were glad for a place to land, and he also asked if one of them could give them a ride to a motel where they could wait out the rough weather. Steve was startled to hear him speak Spanish so fluently and asked, "Where did you learn the language so well?" "I grew up speaking it," the pilot said. "My parents were missionaries in Ecuador." Ecuador? Steve's heart missed a beat. Then, trying to sound as casual as he could, he asked, "Were you there when those five missionaries were martyred back in 1956? "Yes," the pilot answered. "One of them was my father. My name is Steve Saint." Well, Steve Davis, also the son of a missionary aviator, had all he could do to choke back his tears and keep his composure. When he could trust his voice, he said, "Forget about the motel. Save your money. you guys can stay at my place tonight. Needless to say, the two Steves didn't get much sleep that night. They had much to talk over and also to pray on as the son of Steve Davis, boyhood hero, led him back to his boyhood faith. Another one, not religion, but Christ. Josh McDowell, and I think some of you might recognize that name, was a young man who had no use for anything religious. He had a rough upbringing, an upbringing that had taught him to be tough and self-reliant in order to get what he wanted. And what he wanted was all centered around self. He wanted popularity, prestige, and plenty of that stuff that comes in so handy for making change, money. Josh's alcoholic father was the source of a lot of his pain and frustration during his childhood and adolescence. His father's drunkenness escapades were a continuing theme for gossip, jokes, and ridicule in the small rural community in which Josh grew up. His school chums often laughed and mimicked some aspects of his father's behavior in front of Josh. This caused him great inward pain, but he determined never to show it and laughed right along with them. Josh grew up on a dairy farm. In spite of his ever-worsening alcoholism, his father was a hard worker, but was often physically abusive to his family, especially to Josh's mother. When Josh and his brothers got into their teens and were high school students, they sometimes pushed back against the pain their father's behavior caused them. They returned the physical abuse. On several occasions, they tied their father up in the barn for an evening, hid his car behind a silo, and invited some of their school friends to the house for a party, telling them that their father was out of town on business. If they didn't get him out of the way somehow, they knew he would cause them endless embarrassment. After high school, Josh enrolled in a university. "Now I'm calling the shots in my own life," he thought. "Nothing is going to stand in the way of me getting what I want out of life." He forced himself to be the ultimate happy-go-lucky extrovert, and he became the life of any crowd he was with on campus. He ran for freshman class president and won. His campaign slogan was, "Happiness is Josh." One of his duties was to organize parties for his classmates. He was good at that. Everybody knew him and greeted him all over the campus. He basked in all of this. But on the inside, he was at loose ends. He had far more questions than he had answers for, and he couldn't figure it out. "Everything's going my way," he thought. "Why am I still so empty?" Then Josh noticed a small group of 8 students and 2 faculty members that somehow stood out from others on campus. They were quiet, focused, and radiantly happy. Disgustingly happy, he thought. These people intrigued him enough that he wanted to find out what they were all about, so one day he approached one of the girls and as casually as he could, said, "Tell me, what changed your life? Why are you so different from other students and professors?" The girl looked him straight in the eye and answered him in 2 words. 2 words that he never imagined he would hear as an answer to any question in an intellectual university setting. She said, "Jesus Christ." Josh blurted out, "Don't give me that garbage. I'm fed up with religion. I'm fed up with church. I'm fed up with the Bible. I want no part of it." She said, "Mister, I didn't say anything about religion. I said Jesus Christ. Religion is humans trying to work their way to God by their own ideas or efforts. Christianity is God seeking men and women through Jesus Christ, offering them a relationship with himself." Long story short, Josh was invited to attend the Bible Club meeting this little group of believers regularly held on campus. He came at first just to mock and ridicule. He told them he was astounded to see anybody in the 20th century who would accept the outdated myths that the Bible contained as actual fact. They kindly and patiently prayed for him, shared their testimonies as to how Jesus had changed their lives, and challenged him to investigate the truths of God's word for himself. With a knowing smirk on his face, he bought a Bible and pored over it for hours, confident that he could easily find all kinds of inconsistencies and errors that he could use to win these fanatics over to rational humanism. Even if you don't recognize the name Josh McDowell or had heard of his being today one of the leading writers, speakers, and defenders of the New Testament Christianity. I say, even if you didn't already know these things, you can probably guess how this young man's searching of the scripture turned out. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Yes, before long, young Josh personally found the secret of what made the small group of Christians on campus stand out and, if asked, would give the same answer the girl had given him. Josh had always hated his dad, saying, "He ruined my childhood." After meeting Jesus, Josh went home, hugged his father, and said, "Dad, I love you." His astonished dad's response was, "How could anyone love such a father as I have been?" Of course, the answer was Jesus Christ. And Josh shared with his father how he had come to know him. Then they prayed together. 45 minutes later, father and son rose from their knees and tearfully embraced. The chains of alcoholism were instantly and completely broken, and Dad McDowell was transformed into a new man in Christ Jesus. Josh said later, "I couldn't believe the transformation in my dad. Once he came to Christ, I believe he grew in grace faster than I did." I'll read one more if we have time to finish it. Saved from the brink of death. Phil Saint was a world-traveled missionary evangelist who preached in many countries through interpreters. He later felt led of the Lord to learn the Spanish language and become a full-time missionary in Argentina. He was 42 years old at the time, and he dreaded the thought of mastering another language at his age. One day, he saw a young Argentine boy playing with the dog. He was giving such commands as roll over, play dead, shake hands, beg, etc., and the dog instantly complying. He said he suddenly felt as though the Lord was saying to him, "Phil, if that dog can understand Spanish, surely you ought to be able to learn it too." Anyhow, the Argentina portion of his book is also full of beautiful conversion stories and answers to prayer. And here is one of them. A young woman named Maria, who lived, or rather existed, in a Buenos Aires slum, had come to the end of her rope. Her common-law husband had abandoned her, leaving her to cope with feeding, clothing, and providing shelter for three young children all by herself. She had no work skills, so tried to get work cleaning houses in the wealthier part of the city. Few were willing to hire her because she had to bring her children along, having no one to care for them while she worked. She had written her brothers and other relatives for help, but they ignored her requests. She had to swallow her pride and beg for day-old bread at a nearby bakery. But still, she and the children were always hungry. Soon the rent would be due on the pitiful shack in which they lived, and not being able to pay it, they would be tossed out on the streets. It did not occur to Maria to call out to God for help. She had become a convinced atheist early in life, mocking any mention of faith in God. Now, in her bitter circumstances, she was more convinced than ever there was no God. Certainly, no one cared for her and her three little ones. There was no hope. When she was still in her teens and lived out in the country, someone had given her a New Testament. Even at that early age, she despised the thought of religion. "I've got no use for that outmoded book," she scoffed and gave it to her mother. Her mother read it and came to saving faith in Christ through it, her transformed life becoming a blessing to the whole community. She had urged Maria to read the Bible and Christian literature and come with her to church, but Maria would just laugh in her face. Well, now her mother was gone, having died a few years back. "At least Mama did not live to see what a mess I made of my life," she mused. "I wonder what she would tell me to do in my situation. Would she claim her God could help me?" At length, Maria became so sunk in despair and hopelessness that a desperate plan began to form in her mind. The only way out was suicide, she convinced herself, but she couldn't leave her three children behind to starve and sleep in alleys and doorways. She must end their lives too, but how would she do it? She had no gun to use. She thought of a high precipice that overlooked part of the city. She would tie her children to herself and then jump off the cliff with them. She would do it the following Sunday. She saved out a few pesos for bus fare to the cliff site and found a piece of clothesline to use. Maria had a sleepless, wretched week. At night she would look at her sleeping children and weep in anguished tears. But surely there was no other way out. The night before the planned suicide murder was indeed a bitter one. She found herself crying out in her spirit to her mother, the only one who had really loved her. "Oh, mother, I'm lost. I don't know which way to turn. What shall I do?" Towards morning, she fell into a fitful sleep of utter exhaustion. Suddenly, as she dreamed, the little shack blazed with light, and her mother stood before her, looked at her with compassion, and said, "My child, God will not abandon you." When the dream ended, she awoke, sat for a while, overwhelmed at the clarity of it. Then she got up and walked to the bakery for some day-old bread. As the kind woman there handed her a few loaves, she looked Maria in the eyes and said, "My child, God will not abandon you." The very words her mother had said to her in her dream. As she left the bakery, she walked towards home a different way and passed a church. She felt a strange urge to enter in. There was a friendly-looking man standing on the steps. "Can anyone go inside?" she asked. "Certainly, all are welcome here," the man answered. "But there is no service now. Why don't you come back a little later for the service?" Maria went home, got the children up, and went back to church. The people were friendly and kind. The fervently sung hymns were about a loving God who reached out to the hurting and lost. The sermon contained a clear gospel invitation to which Maria eagerly responded. The day that was to have been Maria's and the children's last day on earth turned out instead to be a day of wonderful new beginnings for them. Her new church family helped Maria with the children, got them a better place to live, and arranged for a job in a hospital for her. Maria soon was a nurse there, where she found plenty of opportunities to point others to Christ who had so fully met her own needs. Soon after Maria's beginning work as a nurse, a young man was brought into the hospital from the country dying of typhoid fever. The doctors who examined him pronounced him past hope. If he wasn't already dead, he soon would be, they told the family. His blood pressure had dropped to almost zero. Maria went to the grief-stricken father out in the corridor. "You wouldn't mind if I prayed for your boy, would you?" she asked. With the father's prompt consent, Maria went to the dying boy's side, prayed earnestly for him, came back out of the room. 6 o'clock the next morning, the time the doctors had said he would surely be dead, his blood pressure was up and his pulse was strong. In the meantime, Maria had led the father to Christ. He took the first bus back home to break the good news to his wife. She no sooner saw her son well on his way to recovery than she asked Maria to show her how to be saved too. Thus, Maria, herself snatched back from the depths of despair and a suicide's grave by the wonderful grace of God, began a fruitful ministry of reaching out to others and recommending her Savior to the sick, dying, and distressed. Our time is almost up. Thank you. I trust that these stories may follow you. God bless you, and unless there's announcements, you're dismissed.
Be back at 3:45.
God bless you.